Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 20. Be looking at verses 19 through 29. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take a look there, or if you have it on your phones. If you don't have a phone or a Bible, by gosh, we have a copy for you right there in your bulletin. So follow along there too. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. On the evening of that day, that is the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he turned to Thomas and said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, thank you for the blessing you gave us through your Son, who said, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." We pray, Lord, for all of us this morning, for those who believe, for those that don't, for those who are thinking about believing, for those who are considering it. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth in its might this morning, and that you would use your word to make us turn in faith more and more to your Son, and leave behind the things of this world, the idols, especially the self-worship we so easily indulge in. Lord, may your word have its way in us, especially this Easter morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this morning about how Christmas and Easter are a little bit alike and a lot different. Christmas and Easter are a little bit alike because, why golly, churches tend to be fuller. Everyone gets a little more dressed up. I even considered wearing a tie this morning. I almost did, but I knew Adam would beat me too with his bow tie. I knew he would look much more better than I would. There's beautiful music to be sung, both on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day and Easter morning, but the difference is, thankfully, there is no crass Easter music, right? There's no "Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer" equivalent on Easter, and aren't you glad? Easter is not as commercialized. There's still some commercialization in Easter, but Easter and the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs got nothing on Santa Claus and all the stuff happening on Christmas. There is no Black Friday equivalent for Easter. Instead, there's a Good Friday when we think about the death of Jesus followed by the resurrection. I think there's a sense in which Christmas is the question, in a sense, and Easter is the answer. If Christmas is the statement, then Easter is the exclamation point. Without Easter, Christmas would just be another answer to a trivia question, right? What was the day in which the great Jesus was born? The great teacher, the great Jewish leader, the great martyr to the Christian faith. But it wouldn't be anything more than that without Easter. But Easter is real. The resurrection of Jesus happened. It's testified to in the New Testament over and over again. It has more witnesses than perhaps almost anything we know of in ancient history. It's well testified to. Easter is life-changing. If Christmas is full of joy and hope, Easter again is the end of the paragraph. It's the exclamation point. It's why we come this morning. If you think about that this morning, as we talk about the text, I want to not talk so much about the resurrection itself. That's testified to again earlier in John chapter 20. I encourage you to read that, or if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we referred to that already this morning. We can look there. We really want to look at how Easter changes us. What is the difference? So Easter happened. The resurrection of Jesus happened. So what? How does that make a difference to me in my life? That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about how the risen Christ conquers in this passage. He conquers three things that I see, at least. Look with me in the passage again. Let me read verses 19 through 20 where we see how the risen Christ conquers fear. He conquers fear. John writes, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so imagine you're one of the disciples. Jesus has died a few days before this. And sure, you've heard rumors, perhaps, some wild rumors from one of the women that was at the tomb, or perhaps Peter, that he had been risen. But really, who believes that kind of thing anyway? And so you're really concerned about your safety. You're really concerned that the Jews are going to come and take you away. If they took Jesus and persecuted him and sent him to the cross and hung him as a criminal, perhaps you're next. And so it says here, the doors were locked. They were afraid the Jews were going to come and take them away. What's interesting about Jesus is that locked doors don't seem to bother him too much. He has a resurrected body, so it's a body that's similar to ours. There are other places in the New Testament where it says Jesus was often asking them for fish and bread so he could prove to them he could eat, and so he wasn't just a spirit. But he has this resurrected body that doesn't seem to be bothered with locked doors. And so he enters among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." There's three times that's mentioned in this passage. And by the way, if you ever want to preach on this, that's a great way to look at the passage. Just look at the three different places where Jesus says, "Peace be with you." It's usually a good way to structure a sermon or a message. And notice it says, when he said this, he showed them his scars. He showed them his hands and his side. He did that because he wants to again prove to them that he went to the cross, that he's the same Jesus. He did that today. In fact, one day, those of us who know Jesus, we look forward to the day we meet him face to face. He should still have those wounds, those scar wounds, his hands and his side. Because that he really endured that kind of persecution, that kind of torture. And I think it's important that he does that. He says, then the disciples saw that. It says, when they were glad when they saw the Lord. They're glad when they saw his wounds. You see, the reason why Jesus conquers fear here and why they were glad to see him is that his suffering makes our suffering make sense. We have a God who suffers. We have a God who endured great pain, physical, amazing pain on the cross for us. Not just a great teacher, not just a great man, but God himself. We believe Jesus, we believe in the God of Christmas, we also believe in the God of Easter. He was fully man and fully God, and he came and suffered among us. And his death did not keep him in the grave. The Father rose, resurrected him again. So that's why they were glad. That's why they can have this idea of peace, this idea of shalom. This idea of peace, is again, I think is the idea, it's almost like the Easter equivalent of the phrase, "it is finished," what is the same equivalent on Good Friday. His suffering makes sense of ours. His death makes, and his resurrection makes sure that our death will never be permanent. I remember one of my seminary professors often saying that the grave digger works in vain. That must be the most frustrating job. Because those who are in Christ know that, well, that's just a temporary home for your body, that one day you will be resurrected from the dead and meet Jesus again. What do you fear? What are your fears this morning? Almost always our fears are for ourselves or for someone else. And they often involve suffering and they involve death. And they're not things we talk about readily. They're not things we like to share with other people. They're things that keep us up at night, that drive our behavior. What is your fear this morning? Do you have a fear of suffering? You have a fear of death. And again, not always for yourself, but sometimes for your children, for your parents, for your grandparents, for your grandchildren, for those that you love. Know that Jesus' suffering and death means that your fears have been conquered. That you do not need to fear. But also notice this, your fears are real. And they still go on. In fact, if you skip down to verse 26, Jesus goes on and says other things, verses 21, 22, 23, we'll get to that. 24 and 25, talk about Thomas. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, Thomas was with them. So they'd already seen the Lord. They'd seen and experienced peace be with you twice. It says, although the doors were locked. You can almost go past that. Notice verse 26, it says, although the doors were locked, they still had fear. So Jesus conquers their fears, and yet they still have it. I think that's incredibly good news. Because the Bible is a book about real people. It deals in reality. We don't have to think of the Bible as kind of having highfalutin sayings and all these kind of miracles, and those are all true, but also the Bible has something like dirt under the fingernails quality to it. And so know that your fears will always come back. There will be times when you do fear suffering and death, but at the end of the day, ultimately, your identity is not based in your fears, but in the hope that Jesus brings you through his life and death and resurrection. Jesus says to you and to us, peace be with you. Your fears have been dealt with. The second thing Jesus conquers in verses 21 through 23 is sin. Sin. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Remember when he says that, something good's coming. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is forgiven. And so he gives this greeting, this shalom, peace be with you. And then he says, even as the Father has sent me, so even so, I am sending you. There's a mission that Jesus is sending his disciples on. Just as the Father has sent Jesus, so he is also sending his disciples. Now, if you stop and didn't read anymore, that sounds terrifying. Jesus just went to the cross. He just suffered a humiliating death. He just went through this glorious resurrection. But my gosh, is the Father sending me along with that too if I'm a disciple? Thankfully, in 22 and 23, he clarifies that for us. He says this kind of thing. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And by the way, for those of you who know your Bibles well, you know that it's not until Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, that the disciples receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which this is almost as if Jesus is previewing that. He's kind of giving a visual parable. He's saying, work through my presence. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's good he says that because verse 23 could be pretty powerful without verse 22. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Many of you know that I'm a presidential historian, amateur presidential historian. I can imagine President Nixon looking at verse 23 with his long list of enemies. And any politician has a list of enemies, by the way. Nixon was just silly enough to write them down. But probably you and I, if we were honest, we probably have a list of people that we would like to withhold some forgiveness from. And so 23 is kind of something, if you take it out of context and rip it apart from the rest of the Bible, it would be a little scary. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that you're continuing my ministry. You're continuing my mission. So in my spirit, receive the Holy Spirit. Know that if you forgive these sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness to anyone, it's withheld through the preaching of the gospel, through the living and teaching of the gospel of grace. We are supposed to extend grace to other people. Just as Jesus was sent by the Father to extend the grace of the gospel to the world, so he now is using people like you and me, fallible, fearful people, and using us as instruments of his grace. So we do this to continue Jesus' ministry, and we do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. He transforms our lives. And our goal then is to build God's kingdom and not our own. So Jesus' way of dealing with sin here and conquering sin is using sinners and forgiving our sins and then letting us tell other people, other sinners, how to do that. We are simply, as I've said many times, beggars showing other beggars where to find food. We should be the most humble people on earth, yet also the most bold. Right? We're most humble because we don't deserve God's grace, his forgiveness, and yet we have it in Christ. And yet we are the most bold because we can't wait to tell other people about it. Think about a great concert you've been to or a great meal that you've enjoyed or a movie that you really liked. You don't often have to go around and people don't ask you, perhaps necessarily. You tell people about that. You enjoyed the concert. You enjoyed the movie. You couldn't wait to tell someone else that you knew about this great experience that you've had. How much more then should it be with the gospel? We're just people telling other people, sinners telling other sinners where to find forgiveness. Christianity is not about a list of rules or about being good. It's about being his. It's about being forgiven through the blood of Christ. So he transforms our lives. I really love verse 29 at the very end. It's a great example of this where course, Thomas has his moment of doubt and then belief, and he expresses, "My Lord, my God." And in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Think about what it took for you, those of you who know Christ, to hear the gospel. People like Thomas had to hear it, and Thomas told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone for generations and generations and generations, until someone told you about Jesus, a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a parent or a friend or a loved one, or someone perhaps you've never even remembered that you haven't connected with. It's good news. It's passed on like that. It's not a set of principles. It's news. And so that's how Jesus conquers sin. He does it by the power of the gospel. He does it by using people like us to tell other people where to find grace. Finally, in verses 24 through 28, Jesus conquers disbelief. I was going to say doubt. Many know that Thomas is called Doubting Thomas in our circles. But I think the word is disbelief here in the ESV, and so I'm going to use that term. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. I always think it's funny he's called the twin. It's called, I think it's Didymus is the word in Greek. I wonder if they always felt like Thomas was in two places at once. So they realized, oh, he's a twin. That's why we think that. But anyway, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." By the way, it's just a great example of the disciples just telling someone else about grace. "Thomas, you're not going to believe this. Jesus was here." That's all you simply have to do. That's one of the most greatest expressions of love, is simply tell someone where to find Jesus. Invite them to church. Invite them for a meal in your home. Tell them about Jesus. It's so easy. But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." You know, Thomas gets a bad rap. Again, Doubting Thomas. Don't be a Doubting Thomas. Don't be like Thomas. Be like Jesus. I'm sure someone has probably told you at some point in your life, very unhelpfully. Thomas gets a bad rap, but he's mentioned a couple other times in this gospel. In John chapter 14, verse 5, many of you probably have memorized John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That statement is prompted by Thomas in verse 5, who said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He's shown as an earnest questioner. He wants to know more about Jesus. He wants to follow him. And another resurrection story in John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Some of you may remember this from your Sunday school days. Jesus has a long statement. He talks about how the fact that Lazarus has died, and now that we have to go to him, and the disciples don't realize he's going there to resurrect his body. But Thomas, it says in verse 16 in chapter 11, called the twin, there it is again, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So you get the sense that Thomas was on board. He loved Jesus, but he thought of him as a martyr. He thought of him as a great leader that was to martyr himself for the cause. And so you get the sense Thomas is on board with Jesus. He wants to be with him. But this idea, finally, that the death of Jesus came and Thomas wasn't with him, the sense in which Thomas, I think, is exasperated. He's disbelieving, because this isn't who he imagined Jesus to be. He imagined Jesus would die, and perhaps there'd be a great war, a great cause rallied to his, and several days now have passed. By this point, 8 days, it says, that Thomas finally meets him. I think sometimes people are disappointed in Jesus because they imagine him to be someone else. They imagine Jesus to be someone that they can control, someone they can domesticate, instead of the risen God himself. And so he says, he has this amazing proof in verses 24 to 25. He says, "Unless I literally put my hands in the wounds, I want to stick my dirty hands and fingers into his wounds, his resurrected wounds, I will never believe." I want to ask you this morning, for those of you who don't know Jesus yet, what is your standard of proof? What do you say to Jesus this morning? In other words, what would you say to Jesus? "I will believe in you, God, if this were to happen." Think about that then, coming in verse 26. I've already read this. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, no problem, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." There's your third one. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus meets him at his outrageous proof request. He says, here I am. Here's my body. Go ahead and place your fingers there. I think Jesus will graciously meet you if you ask to meet him this morning. What's amazing is in verse 28, I expect verse 28 to say, Thomas then washed his hands because he uses good hygiene, right? And he then puts his fingers in his hands and his side. But he doesn't do that. Thomas doesn't do that. All he says, my Lord and my God. The disbelief is gone. The belief is there. Doubting Thomas becomes worshiping Thomas. He blows him away. Jesus can take your disbelief and change it into belief. It's a God-given gift. I encourage you this morning, on this Easter, many of you don't know Jesus, consider knowing him. Consider the joy that we celebrate every Sunday. I have a secret to tell you. We celebrate Easter every Sunday. Don't tell anybody else. But every Sunday morning, there's a reason why Christians gather for worship on Sunday morning. It's because that's the day when Jesus rose again from the dead. He can handle your disbelief and transform it into worship. That's what Jesus does. He takes enemies and turns them not just into friends, but to family. He turns disbelievers and turns them into apostles. You know, Thomas went on, tradition says, to go all the way to India and spread the gospel. Do you know many of these men in this story, the disciples, many of them were martyred for the faith? They changed the world. Do you think they cleverly made that up on their own? No, it's because Jesus had taken their disbelief and transformed it into belief. He took their fears and conquered them. He took their sin and forgave it. And they took that message to the nations. And so this morning I want to ask you, how is it with you this morning? Do you live in fear? Don't have to answer that out loud, because I think so many of us know the answer that we do. I encourage you this morning to live in the certain hope that your suffering and your death is not in vain. Because you have a God who lived and died in your place. Are you lost in your sin? Are you in love with yourself? Do you realize that you placed yourself at the very throne that only God belongs on? Know that the death and resurrection of Jesus has freed you to live for him and not for yourself. Are you lost in disbelief this morning? Well, let me ask you then, what is your standard of proof? When will it be that you will finally yield your life to God and to his son Jesus? What do you have to do? What does Jesus have to do or say to you to make that real? Pray for that. I'd be very surprised if God doesn't do amazing things in your life and rescue him and bring him to your heart. Dear friends, this morning, savor the gospel this Easter. Believe that this resurrection is great news, not just for Christians, but for anyone. Tim Keller often says that everyone should believe that the resurrection of Jesus is true, even those who don't believe it, because it changes everything. Do you believe that this morning? Consider what we said carefully and know that God loves you and sent his son Jesus to live and die in your place and be resurrected in your place. His life means your life and life eternal. Let's pray as we continue. Oh Lord, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. The exclamation point that proves everything he said was true. For Lord, if your son truly wasn't resurrected, then what difference does it make? But thanks be to God that he was again, not found in that tomb on that Sunday morning so long ago. Lord, may we be the most bold and most humble people on earth to tell other people about this Easter story. May we know your gospel of grace. May we share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.